I would like to call your attention to one matter on your bulletin at this time, and that is the little statement that you'll find in the box on the back page. To share the blessedness and the glory of Christ is ours forever. To share his reproach is ours now or never. These words take quite a little meditating upon to get the richness and the truth of them, but I would like you to think about it. What a wonderful thing it is for us to be able to look forward in the knowledge that we're going to share the glory of Christ forever and ever. And yet how we shrink from a little reproach for his dear sake down here. The only time that we'll have the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake is now. Let's not shirk it, but rather welcome it, because the happier they that are reproached for Christ's sake. Now, I have a subject this morning that gives me a little hesitation in the presentation. I must tell you the reason why. I make no apology for it, but you may get a little gleaning from the title. The title of our subject this morning is Spiritual Tourist. Spiritual Tourist. T-O-U-R-I-S-T-S. Now, please don't confuse this with religious tramps. I'm not talking about religious tramps this morning. They are a different category. They are another species altogether, and they are not in my thinking at all. Spiritual tourists. During our vacation this summer, Mrs. Lambourne and I were privileged to visit a place called San Simeon. And at San Simeon, on the west coast of California, there is a great area that belonged to Mr. Hearst of the Hearst newspaper. And he has built a castle, or he prefers to call it a ranch. And this is one of the sights of the world, I imagine, for he has gathered treasures from all over the world and has had them all placed in this particular limited area. You go up to this mountain, for it is upon a small mountain, this estate. You go up by bus. As you wend your way along, the guide will tell you little things about what's in store for you. And then on a conducted tour, you're taken through this place. It is fabulous. It is astounding. It is astonishing. There are not words enough to describe it. But to me, it was all terribly disappointing. And millions of dollars that were spent on getting these treasures and then bringing them here and carting them up that tremendous distance, up that tremendous height, and then building upon this little mound or mountain. The disappointment was this, that it was simply one of these tours, a conducted tour. And you spent about 3 minutes looking at things that needed 3 weeks at least to absorb. And one of the most interesting and amusing things of this particular tour that we took was that amongst the many people there with their cameras was one gentleman who had spotted something a little off the beaten track. And he wanted to photograph it, and he started to move in that direction, and it wasn't long before the guide called him back, saying, "You mustn't go there." And there were so many things to see, so many things outside the tour, that you wished you could stay, but no one was allowed to leave the party. You went up and you came down. And so it went on all day long, different groups going up and coming down. And it was not more than a 2-hour tour at the most, and a half an hour each way of that was taken in the traveling. So 1 hour was spent looking at the fabulous wealth of the world, art treasures of every kind, replicas of halls and from the old palaces, and decked out with the originals in many cases. But terribly disappointed, because on this tour you saw all and you saw nothing. Now I can see a parallel there. But before we go into that, let me remind you that we don't have to go to California to get an experience like that. You can go some comparative 200 miles from here to the Grand Canyon, and people come back, they've seen the canyon. You ask them how long they've been up there, and they was up there for 5 or 6 hours at the most. They've seen the Grand Canyon. It was one of those tours. Now let me tell you something. I read a description of the Grand Canyon that just thrilled me one day. It was made by a spiritual person, and they went up there in relaxation to see it, and they spent 2 whole days up there, and this is what they did. They started at the setting of the sun, and they saw the shades of the eventide fall upon the Grand Canyon. They stayed there until that pitch blackness. Those of you that have been there and have stayed for an evening or a night, you know just how black that can be. The whole of the canyon is blotted out in one pitch darkness. Then they arose early in the morning before the sun came up, and they waited for her to shine over the horizon. And then again the various shades of light cast a million different colors over the canyon. And then at last, in the full blaze of the morning light, every detail was seen. And I believe that is about the only way to see the canyon. But one of the things that impressed me as I was there, and I was one of those that was there for 5 or 6 hours, but I did get this impression. There was an uncanny silence after about 10 or 11 o'clock. There was no amusements up there. There was no hurdy-gurdies. There was nothing in the way of any tinkling cymbals. And you got out on one of the peaks or the prominences there, and it was an uncanny silence. Everything had gone to bed. But my tour was just one of the things that I want to talk about this morning on a spiritual plane. And that is that many of us treat the Bible as just like spiritual tourists. Now, let's draw some conclusions before we get down to the real substance. This idea of the tourist today is more or less couching a term from an earlier day. We talk about a bird's eye view. Remember that in the old days? Some of you older folks can. I don't say how old you've got to be. But you know, some of you, and I see by your smiles, you know whether you're included or not. But we used to talk about a bird's eye view. Well, now it's a jet's eye view. And that's even more terrifying because a jet flies faster than the bird, and the bird flew fast enough so that he covered the territory very quickly. But what is the result of these so-called tours that we have all over the world in different places? Each one of them is supposed to be a place well worth seeing. I tell you, there is, first of all, a superficial satisfaction after you've seen the tour. After you've been through all that it might reveal, there is a sort of a superficial satisfaction. I can well remember when we lived in London and people would come from other countries. Of course, they came from America. And they had seen London. And the other spoke to me and said, "Well, I've seen your city." I said, "How long have you been here?" "Oh, I've been here 3 days." "And you've seen the city?" "Yeah." "Well, I've lived there for some 20 years and haven't seen it." What they had seen was one or two high spots. And there was a superficial satisfaction to them in that. But the rest of the thing, the real London, the real Grand Canyon, the real things are very seldom brought to light. Of course, there is a sordid side to all these sites that are kept from our view, it's true. But then again, it's a hurried view. And more is missed than is seen in many of these tours. And then the third thing, and I'm going to hurry on this because this isn't actually what I want to talk about, but there are the parallels to be drawn. And that is these tours, as a rule, are enjoyed in the vacation spirit. Now, what is the vacation spirit? It's this, that the objective is pleasure or just pure interest. No one wants to concentrate, do they, on a trip like that? There may be some teachers who take a trip like that for the purpose of learning something, but I think that they are the exception rather than the rule. And so these things come into this tourist business. And then there's something else, and this was a very interesting experience that I had on one occasion, and that is this, that such people become victims often to what we would call tourist trade. Now, we were going out east on one occasion, and we took Route 66, many of you know it. And we stopped at an Indian trading post. And we were looking for some real Indian stuff to take to our children back east. And we looked around, we looked at some things, and we looked at the price and said, no good. We looked at some other things of more moderate price, and we began to toy with the idea that maybe this was what they would like. Then we saw some pottery. Ah, this is it, Indian pottery. It was crude. It wasn't glazed, it was just in its, almost its original baked condition, few paints on it, and they said, this is it. We'll take this as a good illustration of Arizona Indian art. And then we spoiled everything by turning the little object upside down, and on the bottom, would you please, made in Japan. And being sold as a Navajo Indian artwork. That's the sort of things you get on a tourist trail. You get duped oftentimes, and things are passed off on you. Because it seems to me that tourists love to spend their money. Now, by way of contrast, it's true that people can live in a city or adjacent to these great sites, and they can never really know it. But that's not that they are like the tourists. That's because they neglect it. Many people have seen Westminster Abbey. I heard a man speak about it the other day on the air, and he said they were going along following some friends, and they stopped. And he said instead of looking around or looking up, they looked down. And when they got to the same spot, they looked down. And what did they find? That there in the walk, in the floor, was a little plaque, and that plaque was something to the effect that here, David Livingstone's heart was buried. Well, now I guarantee that unless many people had that pointed out, then you'd walk right over it and you'd never see it. And I'm sure the average Londoner missed it. Many things like that the average Londoner would miss. Now to something else before we get on to the real subject, and that is that these highlights that we talk about of a trip of that nature, usually they can be half lap. I remember seeing a certain city for the first time at night. And to go down the main thoroughfare, I suppose you could say, and the flashing signs, the neon and the electric lights in all kinds of colors gave a very fascinating effect, and it was very, very interesting. We went home that night, and we slept the night with this impression upon our mind. I went down that same street the next morning, and oh, what a letter. You see, the lights had hidden the jagged cracks in the wall, the cheap building, the tawdry amusement places, all flashing their signs at night, looking so wonderful, but all how mediocre and subnormal the place looked in the morning when the God's sunlight shone upon it. So these highlights that we see oftentimes can be nothing more than just a false impression. Now you say, what about the application? Well, it's this, beloved. Most Christians take this as a spiritual tour. They go through the scriptures as if it was a hurried, flying visit. They get the high spots, but oftentimes they don't get the significance of those high spots. And I hope you'll understand what I mean. First of all, let's think of the inspiration of the scripture. I suppose every Christian that has had the name given to him and has really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ believes that the scripture is inspired. But how many Christians would know how to demonstrate that to an inquirer? How would they know where to look for evidences of the inspiration of the Scripture? You see what I mean? There's a tourism. You go through these things. And how many Christians there are who perforce by habit have read a chapter a day as a religious obligation? When they're through, they know nothing more than when they start. In a flashing through, like going through a scenery, through scenery in an automobile. You see everything, but you catch nothing. It's a vague blur. No wonder there is it that Christians do not understand the great meaning of the inspiration of the scriptures, that God took it upon himself to speak to mankind. If it is important that God should speak to man, is it not equally important that man should listen to what God has said? Yes, so oftentimes that's not true. We say we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I'm sure we do not treat it that way very many times. And then again, you take the fundamental doctrines. Well, the average Christian believes, I mean now, of course, the born-again Christian, the average Christian believes in the fundamental doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the deity of Christ, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and so on. But how many Christians could take an inquirer to a passage of Scripture to demonstrate these things? Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Here you are, you're living in the town, and a tourist comes by. He says, could you direct me to so-and-so? Oh, yes, I know the place well. Well, could you tell me how to get there? And then you stumble and fumble. You don't know how to direct that man to find this place. Or as you've had it happen to you many times as I have, a person comes up and says, could you tell me how to get to the surface of the street? Oh yes, I know the street, but then when you try to tell them how to get there, you're just lost in a maze of confusion. And many people are with the scriptures in exactly the same way. The fundamental doctrines, the destiny of the believer, oh yes, we're all going to heaven. Are we? I might ask the question, what heaven are you going to? Oh, you say, are there more than one heaven? Or is there more than one heaven? I never knew that before. No, they don't. Are you going to walk the golden street? Yes, I'm going to walk the golden street. Well, where's the golden street? I don't know. Somebody says that heaven has golden streets. I'm going to walk the golden street in golden slippers. Who said so? Well, I heard it said somewhere. Some tourist said it. Not that they've seen it, but they've heard about it. Oh, and then I'm going to play a golden harp. Who said so? Well, I read about angels playing golden harps, but I'm no angel. Are you? Do you want to be an angel? Well, there's some people that do. Why? Because they've taken a tour. They've heard about these things. But they don't know that their destiny is something far greater than that of an angel. And so I might go on. And so I come to this. What is our position this morning? People do not understand us here because, well, I'm going to be frank with you. Perhaps it's my fault. I am willing to admit there is a human element in this. And that is that we're over the heads of most people. I think that's a misnomer. That's just another one of these tourism things. We're over their heads. We're not. We're under their feet. We're on solid ground, but they don't know it. And I tell you one of the things that we see today that intensifies our position. People have taken such a quick trip through the scriptures, either by what they have heard or the little they've read, that they don't know the difference between kingdom and church. Only this morning on the radio by a man that I have respected and honored because of his spirituality, and then I've heard other men, it seems to be almost like an obsession today that people who know better are talking about you and me being in the kingdom when the king comes back. I'm not looking for any king. I've stayed enough in my scriptures to know there is a difference between the kingship of Jesus and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's head of the church of which I am a member. And that's a totally different thing to the kingdom that so many people are trying to bring in today. I believe that we need to get away from the idea of just being spiritual tourists. And the difficulty and the trouble is this. Either people like on a trip of a tour, they say, well, I haven't got time to go here and to this side trip and to that side trip. I haven't the time. Beloved, you can make time for about anything you want to do. Is that right? Most anything. Not all. There's only 24 hours in the day. I'm perfectly aware of that. But the thing that is really pressing, the thing that it really means something to us, somehow we can find time for that. But we haven't time to know things about the eternities that there are for us to look into. Again, let me bring to your attention this thought, that very few Christians know anything about the cross of Christ. Now, I know these are deep subjects. But because they are deep and because they take us apparently beyond our depth, is that any reason why we shouldn't swim? How many people there are who can swim, who swim it oftentimes beyond their depth? It doesn't seem to worry them unless there be a riptide or an undertow, and then they're wise enough to keep out. But there's nothing like that here. The cross of Christ, let me take that as an illustration. The average Christian looks this way, and I have nothing wrong with that. He looks up to the cross, and he says, that's where my Savior died. I love the cross of Christ because that's where Christ died. And that's the extent of the tour. They've been to Calvary. They've seen Christ die. They've never got to this position where they look back at that cross and say, yes, I look back to that because I see not only Christ die, but I see that I died with him. That's the cross of Christ. Where I have been identified with my Lord in a death. You begin to say, in a death to what? And they look at your blank. And yet there is not really any such thing as a normal Christian life until I say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Now, you're not living the normal Christian life until you've got to that place. And to what is it that the Christian dies, or what is it that God has reckoned that Christian to have died to? First of all, to self, I have been crucified, the old ego. Second, Paul says, I have been crucified to the world. What does he mean? The world system. And it was the world system that I read to you about this morning in Ephesians 2. I don't know whether you see the connection, but just let me quickly refresh your mind here. When Paul is talking about us who were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked in time past according to the course of this world. That's worldliness, to walk according to this age, the philosophy and the rudiments of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Of course, I've been crucified for that. And that has been crucified for me. And in the third place, he says, know ye not that we that died to Christ died to sin? Romans 6, I'm not going into the details. But the cross of Christ, people take a hurried tour. They look at that cross and they say, thank God Christ died for me. Yes, that's only half the story. How do we miss these things? Because we're in too much of a hurry. Because of the superficial satisfaction that I mentioned, we're satisfied with just a little breath of heaven instead of living in that pure atmosphere all the time. Again, how many Christians know the difference between flesh and spirit? Now, if it's these things that have been causing people to lose interest here, I'm awfully sorry, but I have a message to proclaim, beloved. And I ask your indulgence if I am not able to proclaim it. That's one thing. But God forbid that I should whittle down anything that God gives me in order to meet a few who are not able to take it. God forbid. I had a minister friend at home, and I was a young man training for the ministry at the time, and he was a godly man, and he knew his scripture, but he used to say this many, many times in conferences. I've heard him say it, and he certainly told his own people. He said, I look out over my congregation, and he said, I tremble as I think that I have got to stand before God accountable for these men and women. He said, I'd rather present, and he's using a Pauline phrase, I'd rather present 22 people to God who have been taught in the Word than have a congregation of 22,000 people to speak to every Sunday. And to that I say amen. Now this flesh and spirit, because, beloved, here we are touching upon something that is a result of our religious tours, that we are serving God for the most part in the energy of the flesh, and know absolutely nothing about serving him in the power of the Spirit of God. And yet it's there it is in the Word. But we've been in too much of a hurry. Or we've been in a rut and we're following one man. And people say, well, what I heard brother so-and-so say, that's good enough for me. It's not good enough for anyone. What I say unto you isn't good enough. Unless I speak according to the book, you have no business listening and believing what I say. That's why we incorporated in our name the name of the Berean. Because it was the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily. They wouldn't even take Paul's word for it. Paul, are you speaking according to the scriptures? Now listen to me, beloved. There's a thought just come to me that I'd like to pass on to you. And that is that Paul couldn't possibly have been speaking the mystery in the act because it says that they compared what he said with the scriptures. Is that right? Well, the mystery wasn't in the scriptures. It says so. So I'm sure that he couldn't have given them the mystery. But what he gave them was the kingdom message and the message of the grace of God that now had come to the Gentile world, and it came to the Gentile world to provoke the Israelitish world to jealousy. That he could speak of because that was here in the scripture. So the flesh and spirit is a very mighty subject. I've been dealing with it, and God willing I shall deal with it as often the Spirit of God lays it on our hearts until we shall see the difference between serving God in the energy of the flesh or in the power of the Spirit or the new nature, whichever you like. Now, there's another point that I'd like to bring out, and that is this. If people say, well, you've got a placard up outside, and it says there about making all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Well, that's our business. And the mysteries or secrets of the scripture is a part of the word of God for us, particularly today. It's my business to know those mysteries and to make them known and for people to receive them. But now let me ask a question. How many of the average church member knows anything about such a thing as a mystery? I tell you what, this whole book is a mystery for them. Why? Because they've been taking religious tours. These nice little adventures. Now, God forbid that I should ridicule. I'm not intended to do that at all. God forbid. For I have preached, and I'm going to preach, messages of a devotional character because our hearts and our souls, our minds need to be built up in that very way, in a spiritual inspiration. But, beloved, if we're going to get that all the time and not get down into the deeper things of God, I think that's a tragedy too. There is a place for that. I believe God has called us to go into some of the deeper things with a view to the future. Beloved, I'm not interested in preaching these things just for the sake of giving you information. I can see something here that affects your life for the ages to come. Do you believe that or don't you? If you take the parable of the talents as any indication, even though that be referring to the kingdom, I know this, that God said that to those that were faithful, you enter into the joy of thy Lord and I'll make thee ruler over 5 or 10 cities according to their faithfulness. Then, if that's needed in the dispensation that's gone by, how much more is that needed when such truths are at stake as the mystery, the church, and what God has for that church? So I'd just like to make this particular announcement, for it is an announcement at this time. Next Sunday morning, God willing, I'm speaking on the subject of in Christ. I'm going to mention it this morning because I believe this is one of the things that we have not seen. I had not seen it until recently, and I had been taking these nice little tours, and I'd seen in Christ Jesus so many times that I said, my time. Listen. This New Testament now, particularly the epistles, and go again further, the epistles of the Apostle Paul are honeycombed with this little expression, in Christ. What does it mean? I've been amazed at my own ignorance. Now let me give you this morning just a prelude of what I hope you will come to hear every Sunday morning. Now, it isn't this. It isn't that you can say, oh, well, like a tour. I don't have to take this tour. I'd like to go somewhere else and see something else. You're perfectly at liberty to do that. But, beloved, I believe these messages are from God to your heart and mind to prepare us for the ages to come. Now, you can take it that way or not, but it's not something just to come and listen to. Now, listen, let me just give you this as a brief thought. In Christ, this expression, it occurs so many times in different ways. For instance, it can be translated with Christ. Sometimes it's translated by Christ. Sometimes it's translated together with Christ. But it's all the same thing in the original, namely in Christ. And we'll be dealing with that. And lest I forget it, I have so many things I'd like to bring in at this time. But lest I forget it, Ephesians alone has 20 or more references to this thing. Delighted to dabble in. Now listen, first of all, in Christ, denotes our position. In Christ, denotes our position. Now listen, where he is, we are. Now we can stay right there, can we not? Can we not? Where he is, we are. I'm not going to give you the scripture references this morning because that will come out later. Secondly, this expression in Christ defines our privileges. What he is, we are. Thank you. Thirdly, it discloses our possession. What he has, we have. One scripture says, all things are yours, in Corinthians. What he has, we have. There's a little qualifying clause I better bring in there. Turn to Romans 8 just for a moment. I'm not going to give you many references this morning. That'll come later. But in Romans 8 and about 17th verse, I think it is, if my memory serves me right. Yes. Let's take verse 16, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God or the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What does it mean to be a joint heir? Here's two brothers in the family. They're joint heirs. Now what does it mean? Huh? They share equally. One doesn't have a penny more than the other, or the other doesn't have a penny less than the other. I'm a joint heir with Christ. That's impossible. No, it isn't. God said so. That's one of the marvels of his grace, that he has chosen us to be just this thing. But, listen, I didn't finish the verse. I've heard a good many sermons on this, but this has never been touched upon adequately. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we... Oh, no, I don't want that. I want the heirship, but don't bring me the suffering. You let the other brother have that. But that's a joint thing, too. Did he suffer? Did Christ suffer? And if we want to be joint heirs, there must be a joint suffering together with him, that we may be also glorified together. That brings me back to that little statement here. Share the blessedness of the glory of Christ is ours forever. To share his reproach or his suffering, to suffer for Christ, is ours now or never. In Christ. And again, in the fourth place, this little expression determines our practice. Listen, beloved, this is the most serious, perhaps, of all. What he does, we do. Why? Christ liveth in me. See? What he does, we do. That's good. Now let me say again, in preparation for next Sunday, this thought in Christ ranges from eternity past through the ages into the eternity to come. Turn to Ephesians 1:4 again. We've already quoted that, but here we get a little more to digest. According as he has chosen us, here's that expression, although it's a little different here, it's the same thing. We were chosen in Christ, in him. When? Before the foundation or overthrow. Was that back in eternity past? See where this business in Christ starts? Back there. Your mind reels under it, or should. Now what's the next thing? We find, there are many references we can take, but then through time. Now we return to Ephesians 2, which I read in your hearing, and I guess you wouldn't have noticed these things because it wasn't pointed out for you to notice them. But notice the expressions here, in him or in Christ. Starting with verse 5, we were quickened together with Christ or in Christ. Secondly, we were raised up together. And he made us to sit together. Where? In the heavenlies. Where? In Christ. And then in verse 21, in whom the whole building fitly framed together. And then in verse 20, we are builded together in Christ. Now that's just in those two chapters, or this one chapter really, that we have these things. Dealing with what is happening today. Now as we move into the eternity to come, we read in Ephesians 1:10 this, for if you'll just look at it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together, that's what you add in your Bible, but it's that he might head up all things in Christ. So in the future, the consummation and the heading up of all things will be in Christ. And then in Colossians 3:4, we are to appear with him or in him, where? In glory. Isn't that the future? In the ages to come? So we've got so many things here that we want to look at it. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is it worth making an effort on that Sunday morning? Very frankly, I didn't have the faith to put it on Sunday night. I'm putting feet under my own faith by putting in Sunday morning. But now listen, I didn't want it in this particular service because we do have friends coming from the inside and it's a problem for a preacher. Perhaps you recognize it, perhaps people don't, but it is a problem to a preacher to know how to handle the Word of God for this reason. He has in the Sunday morning congregation, he has unbelievers sometimes. He has babes in Christ. He has those who have seen the babyhood state as something to be left, but they don't know how to get on. And then you have the mature in Christ. You've got a whole range of people in various developments, from the babe to the mature. And how are you going to meet them all in one service? So I'm suggesting that our Sunday school is the time to get down to grips with the real things of God and to deal with these matters. But I'm asking you, is it worth the effort to get out and to be present? What sacrifice ought we to be willing to make for an understanding of what the grace of God in Christ Jesus has planned for us in the past, in the present, and in the days to come? My, oh my. And I think of some people today in our churches who, by common consent, are hungry for the Word of God, and yet are not in a position to get it. And here are we privileged, not because it's me, God forbid, but we are privileged to dig into these things. As I can lead you by the Holy Spirit, I intend that to do, but what a privilege to be able to know these things, that our lives might be a justice to the truth of God, and in that day, to have the Almighty's blessing upon us in a way that we cannot possibly conceive of this morning. Is it worth making the sacrifice? Is it worth the effort? You say, it takes, I don't understand it. It's over my head. Well, listen, beloved, maybe that's my fault. I don't know. I try to break it down as simply as I can. But I do know this, that the simplest truths in the Bible cannot be understood apart from the Holy Spirit. And the deeper things will not be understood unless He. And it's a mistake on your part, beloved, if you come to church without praying that the Spirit of God will give you what Paul says, the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. We'll see that as a part of this inquiry. But I believe that the average Christian of today goes into the church happily, utterly unprepared, utterly unready, and then they come out and they get nothing. Well, I think that even under the gospel preaching, or even under the simple milk of the word, you can get something if your heart's in tune with God. But in the deeper things, I'll admit to you that it takes time, it takes thought, it takes humility of spirit, it takes humbleness before the Lord. But these things can be, because Paul said that it was commissioned, he was commissioned to make all see the mystery. And so that was why he had a passion to make known these truths. And to a certain degree, certainly nothing like him, but I have a longing in my heart that more may know it. But listen, beloved, if this is all God gives me, I want to take you and present you to him. And woe is me if I do not. And don't you think that I have not had some sleepless moments or hours thinking about how I can get this word to you in such a way that you'll be able to grasp it, be able to enjoy it. And I can say, and I believe with a spirit of humility and thankfulness to God, that my efforts under the Spirit of God have not been in vain. I've seen growth. I've seen development in many of you. And I'm praying to see more as the days come and go. People say, well, you're not active enough on the outside. Well, maybe there's a good criticism there. But I tell you, beloved, until we're active on the inside, until we have got a grasp of these things, it's not much good going out. I'll give you an illustration of that. Just before the day of Pentecost, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus went into his disciples and he took the scriptures and expounded them unto them, did he not? In all the scriptures, in Luke 24, you'll read about it. But then the amazing thing is this. According to modern theology and according to modern evangelism, they were equipped to go out. Why didn't you go out? Jesus says, you tarry. And for 10 days they tarried waiting. They were equipped mentally. They had an understanding of the scriptures. They knew nothing more after that, until Pentecost and onwards. Then other truths may know. But they were mentally equipped, but they were not ready. They hadn't the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I think that's one reason why we need to wait until this whole thing gets such a grip upon us, that the Spirit of God, having taught us, and then equip us to go out and make it known to others. And he'll lead us to those people whom he wants to know this truth. So I'm saying to you, let's quit being spiritual tourists. And I've been a part of that. And I've delighted in the little delightful scenes that I've seen. But oh, when you get down into the Word and see the relationship of this truth to that truth and its effect upon us and what the future holds, I say, I don't want to be fed on the milk anymore. I want the meat of the Word of God. Do you? Go with prayer. Father Cletus, would you dismiss us with a word, please?
Our Father, this morning we've had a vision of our own weaknesses, of our own failings, of our own needs. We see how little we know of thy word. And now, yet thou hast said, it is God in breath, is God blessed. Therefore, if we believe it comes from God, we should appreciate it and love it and strive to know more of it. So we pray for an open heart this morning. We plead the confession of the needs, the failings have been ours, and then we ask that thou would give us that open heart, that love for thy word, that precious oneness with thee that we find through that precious word. So lead us, our Father, in the way thou hast to go. We thank thee for the challenge this day. And we pray this in the precious name of our Lord.
Amen.